Shall we start? Paul has a very clear purpose in today's passage, and we'll come back to that. As you already know from previous sermons, Paul has detractors, opponents, heretics preaching a false gospel in Galatia. They want to and are undermining Paul's missionary work by preaching a false gospel. A false gospel that includes keeping the law of Moses in order to obtain salvation. It is a salvation not through faith, but by works. And as this opposition has preached this false gospel, as they've worked to undermine Paul, they've also probably leveled two main accusations against him. They've made two critical attacks upon Paul. One, his gospel is inadequate for salvation. Two, he's not a true apostle. Let me say it another way. Paul's opponents in Galatia, while preaching a false gospel, have probably critiqued him in two ways. One, his gospel is inadequate for salvation. And two, he's not a true apostle. These two critiques, these fairly destructive accusations, were circulating among the churches in Galatia, and apparently they were working. The Galatians, they were faltering. They were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle, questioning Paul's gospel. In fact, some were convinced that circumcision, adherence to the law of Moses, was necessary for salvation. The Galatians were actually being persuaded to turn back against Paul's teaching. And so, as I said from the beginning, Paul has a very clear purpose in today's passage. He must answer, he must refute these criticisms. He must completely deny the validity of these false accusations. Specifically, Paul has to do two things in today's passage. He has to, one, prove that his gospel is wholly adequate for salvation, and two, he must prove to them that he is a true apostle. Paul must do two things in today's passage. He has to, one, prove that his gospel is wholly adequate for salvation, and two, prove himself to be a true apostle. Now, in order to do this, Paul uses Galatians 2:1-2 and actually tell a story, a quick, simple story. He recounts to his readers, the Galatians, his second trip to Jerusalem. He recounts a historical narrative, a true piece of history, to establish the credibility of his apostleship and establish the validity of his gospel. So let me summarize what I've said so far. Paul faces two major accusations from his opposition in Galatia. Accusation number one, his gospel is inadequate for salvation. Accusation number two, he's not a true apostle. Paul has to refute these damaging accusations, and Paul does this by telling a story. He tells his readers about his second trip to Jerusalem. Paul faces accusations. He must refute them. To do this, he tells a story. He recounts his second trip to Jerusalem. So at this point for us, it becomes very important to look more closely at the story. What happened in the second visit to Jerusalem? It starts with a timestamp. Sorry. Can you hear me? Without the mic? Okay. Sorry. It's in my face.
Would you like a lapel mic?
Do you need to record the sermon?
Yes, we do.
Ah, dang. Could I have a lapel mic then? How's it going? Did you find parking today? Oh, it's a real question. Did you find parking today?
Yes.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Anyo. Where was I? No. Before that. I finished summarizing. What did I summarize, though? Two things. What were the two things? Right. Accusation number one. Thank you. And one, two. Okay, great. You remember. Do you remember last week's sermon?
I didn't think so.
All right. So we need to look at this story a little more closely. What happened in the second trip to Jerusalem? Well, interestingly enough, it starts with a timestamp. Paul tells us that after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem again. Now, whether it's 14 years after his conversion or 14 years after his first trip to Jerusalem, we don't know. But for the purposes of engaging with this letter, it's probably not that important. Because in giving a timestamp, Paul probably just wants his readers to be aware that there is a historical, factual timeline at play. Nothing's being made up. Nothing's being deleted. It's not fiction. This is step-by-step historical reality. And so, 14 years later, he went up to Jerusalem to have a private meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And in this private meeting, what does he do? He lays out before them the gospel he's been preaching to the Gentiles. Now, interestingly, you may wonder, he doesn't spell out his gospel. Now, we don't know the details, we don't know the contents. And if you're wondering, why does he do this? Well, it's because of the identity of his original readers. The Galatians are the original readers, yet at the same time, they were the recipients of Paul's gospel. They know exactly what he said. They believed it, they heard it, they lived it, and they have been transformed by it. They've experienced the Spirit from it. So Paul doesn't outline the contents of his gospel to his readers because, well, they already know it. However, what they don't know, what they do question is, well, okay, Paul, is your gospel, the one that you preached, actually adequate for salvation? Because, well, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's not complete. Remember, there are accusations floating around in Galatia that Paul's gospel is inadequate for salvation. Paul has to prove his gospel is wholly adequate for salvation. Now, given his readers' doubts, Paul tells his readers that he personally met face-to-face with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Remember, the Jerusalem church, these leaders include those who had personally walked with the Lord, being discipled by the Lord. These leaders, they didn't just know the gospel of Jesus. They had lived it, lived through the death and resurrection of Christ, received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These were the leaders of the church. And Paul met with these esteemed, authoritative leaders in person, and he laid out the contents of his gospel. Now, I can only assume at this meeting, the leaders of the Jerusalem church had ample opportunities to question, to interrogate, to minutely examine every single detail of Paul's gospel. Now, I assume also the Galatians themselves would have come to realize this. And so, on this trip to Jerusalem, after 14 years in this private meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, in perhaps the context of a highly critical interview, Paul tells his readers in chapter 2, verse 6, that they, these highly regarded church leaders, added nothing to his gospel. These disciples of Jesus, who had lived through his death and resurrection, they found no fault with Paul's gospel. These leaders, these esteemed pillars of the church, they added nothing to Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is correct, it's authoritative, it's adequate for salvation. And if you were a Galatian, one of the original readers, at this point in the letter, you might be convinced that Paul's gospel is adequate on the basis of a confirmation through the apostles in Jerusalem. You might think that Paul's gospel is adequate based on human affirmation, which is where Paul turns in another direction in the passage. He leads the Galatians, he leads us into much deeper theological waters, much deeper, much further. This is where Paul's narrative, his recount of this meeting, gets really interesting. This is where he leaves behind the mundane. He leaves behind the everyday, the normal. Here, he strikes into divine theological reality. This is where Paul leaves behind his mundane, everyday story and weaves in layers upon layers of rich theological truth into his narrative. Because while Paul blatantly tells his readers that the leaders of the Jerusalem church added nothing to his gospel, affirmed his gospel, he also blatantly tells his readers that the esteemed status of these human leaders, actually, they don't matter. It's not important. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, in regards to his gospel, Paul tells the Galatians that I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. My dear Galatians, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, my gospel is adequate, not because of human confirmation. The apostles in Jerusalem, they didn't add to my gospel because they liked it. They didn't add anything because they recognized, they acknowledged that my gospel is from Christ. To his detractors, to his opposition, to the Galatians, Paul says, no, the adequacy of my gospel has nothing to do with human affirmation. It doesn't matter that the leaders in Jerusalem were Jesus' disciples, that they lived with and walked with the Lord. No, the strength, the power, the validity, the adequacy of my gospel rests upon divine revelation. The fulfillment of God's blessings to the nations through Abraham rests on the death and resurrection of our Lord, who in his divine sovereign pleasure decided to reveal it to me. It's divine revelation that gives strength and validity to Paul's gospel. Paul refutes the accusation that his gospel is inadequate by pointing out the divine origins of his gospel. It is divine revelation that lends strength, validity to the gospel we preach to our family, to our neighbors, co-workers, to our strangers. Divine revelation through God's sovereign pleasure. This is how we got our gospel. This is how you and I received salvation. Now, unlike Paul, I think most of us won't experience a very physical, audible conversion. Most of us receive the gospel through the divine revelation that is our biblical text. Don't forget, the Bible is first and foremost divine revelation, not just a story or letters or poems, but divine revelation. It is where we meet God, where we encounter Him. His divine word brings us into a relationship with Him. Paul knows his gospel. He's certain of it. Armed, ready to preach or defend the gospel he received through revelation. But always I question, what about us? What about our understanding of the gospel? How well do we know our gospel? I'd like to propose a question to you. If you were suddenly called upon to evangelize to someone, how well do you know your gospel? Or put another way, how well do you know your Bible in the context of missions and evangelism? The gospel that Paul preaches is grounded in divine revelation. And so there is a question, well, what about us? What about you and me? Because The argumentative context of Galatians isn't that far-fetched. There are false gospels all around us. In fact, they probably come to your door, every year, every month, as a Jehovah's Witness. You will meet these false gospels. Or you may be believers with a skewed understanding of the gospel. And in those instances, in that moment, the adequacy of your gospel will be based on your knowledge of the biblical text. It will be based on how well you know your gospel through divine revelation. Let me give you an example to illustrate this. Before I came to LGC, I remember being in a men's group. We were discussing evangelism, and someone brought up the Jehovah's Witnesses as a point of interest. He brought up the point that they were actually really difficult to deal with, not because of how insistent or devoted they were to missions, but because of the knowledge of their gospel, their Bible. My friend seemed to outline the fact that they were extremely well-versed in their gospel, competent. And if they ever got stuck talking to you about the Bible, got stuck arguing with you about the truth of revelation, they would just call upon their elders, who would in turn generally run you into the ground because of their learning, because of their knowledge of their gospel, which might just have enough points of similarity to throw you off a little bit. I didn't make much of this conversation at the time. I just said to myself, okay, I'll never get into a discussion with them, and that'll be okay. But as I look at this passage, as I look back upon that conversation, is that really okay? Avoid confrontation. Avoid defending your faith because someone else knows their gospel really well and might trip me up. Because if someone can trip me up, it might mean that I'm not very well grounded in the biblical text. I haven't grounded my gospel in divine revelation, just like Paul. Paul's confidence comes from certainty. This is the truth for him. He received it through divine revelation. And again, I pose the question, how confident are we that our gospel is grounded in divine revelation? How intimately do we know this gospel through our text? Let me offer you a question to make a point. A question that might prove relevant to you at some time, maybe in a missions context. What passage would you use to lead someone in a prayer of conversion? Think about this for a second. What passage would you use to lead someone in a prayer of conversion? It's theologically sound, that you're absolutely sure of, that covers all the important facts, the bases, repentance, forgiveness, faith in Christ, justification through faith. What passage would you be confident in quoting? Now, I don't pose this question to critique anyone or to make anyone feel uncomfortable. What I really want to do is raise your awareness, provoke self-reflection. How grounded is your gospel upon divine revelation? Paul has two things to accomplish in this passage: to refute accusations about his gospel, to refute accusations about his identity. But that's not necessarily the main point of the passage. The story of the second trip to Jerusalem, it's perhaps the primary content of the passage, but it's not the main point. The main point is divine revelation. Everything that Paul hopes to accomplish in today's passage, it all rests upon divine revelation. Paul's gospel, the adequacy of Paul's gospel, the adequacy of our gospel rests upon divine revelation. And in one sense, missions, the proclamation of the gospel, a proclamation of the divine revelation that we received first. It's a proclamation of good news, divine grace that we received first. And to do that work well, to do missions well, It is, I think, necessary to get in touch with divine revelation, get in touch with our Bibles, to study it, to cherish it, to be ready to speak from it, to really know what are we preaching among the nations, to our families, to our friends, our neighbors, our strangers. I asked you a question a little earlier. What passage would you use to lead someone in a prayer of conversion? Again, the point is not to critique. The point is to raise your awareness. How firm is your grasp of the gospel? Because it's grounded upon our texts. How firm is the grasp of your gospel such that you're always ready for missions in the field that exists here and now in this city? Such that you're ready to oppose false gospels that exist here and now? I suppose one thing to consider is the training and equipping that goes on in our own churches. Training that equips you for daily evangelism. Is it enough for you? Is it enough for us? I suppose it's a question for the entire congregation. I've been away from LGC for a little bit, so unfortunately, I only have questions today and not answers. In fact, there could be multiple groups, multiple resources in operation, equipping people for daily evangelism that I don't know about. I have, however, learned one thing about church logistics, about starting things. Prayer, asking for guidance, asking for provision from the Lord is primary. Waiting upon the Lord is primary. At the same time, oddly, waiting can be a very active exercise. If you feel the need for equipping, if you feel the need, if you want, desire more training in daily evangelism for strengthening the understanding of your gospel, you should probably go and actively do something about it. I'm not advocating that God only steps in when you start doing something. That would run counter to everything in this passage. But it probably wouldn't hurt to bring up this passage in your small groups. It wouldn't hurt to find like-minded members among the church, within the congregation, across the congregations. We can work together on this to actively build each other up in our understanding of the gospel. In the Bible, to be firm in our knowledge and our hearts that our gospel, what we believe, what has transformed our lives, what has and will transform the world is divine revelation, freely given, undeserved, ours for the taking, ours to live. Through our Bibles, within the sacred scriptures, there is divine revelation. Through our Bibles, don't ever forget, we encounter God.